Our reading this morning is from Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21, page number 1132 in your pew Bibles. So beginning at verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you, Clive. I better just turn my phone off because my auntie's texting me updates from the Ireland-Scotland rugby match, so we don't want any interruptions. She's very excited. And she's willing to get up at 7 o'clock every morning to watch the rugby because it's coming all the way from Japan. Peace in our time. Some of you may remember it. Lots of you will have seen the footage. Neville Chamberlain at the bottom of the airplane steps waving a piece of paper. We have peace in our time. 1938. Desperately hoping, as the whole country was, that it was true. We would have peace and there would be no war. But it didn't work, did it? Theresa May came back and said, we've got a deal, finally. We've agreed a deal with the European Union. Only Parliament wasn't very happy with it. No one could agree on what they didn't or did like about it. And we're still waiting. You see, until both of those agreements, until they were looked into, until people asked what was the evidence that lay behind them, then actually the hope ultimately was frustrated. Last week we heard some wonderful, wonderful news. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. And verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We have peace and reconciliation with God. What a wonderful joy. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul has been convincing us that we are God's enemies. We are under God's judgment, both now, and everything that is wrong with our lives and the world shows that, but also that we will face his greater judgment in the future. We are God's enemies in need of salvation. Chapters 3 and 4 have unpacked the solution. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs on that cross and he takes the punishment that sin deserves. And then last week, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, this wonderful result. What a relief. What a genuine joy that we can have peace and reconciliation with God. But just like with Neville Chamberlain, just like with Theresa May, some of us may have our doubts. Can it really be true? It sounds too good to be true. We look at ourselves in our selfishness, in our laziness, in our unkindness. We think, but look at my sin. Look what I said to my wife or husband yesterday. Look how little attention I've paid my children. Look how my career and money has distracted me from serving Jesus. And then we look out at the world. We look at governments actively promoting sexual immorality. We see war and civil war everywhere. We see the callous disregard for life of Kim Jong-un or Xi Jinping or Vladimir Putin. We see the racist rhetoric of Donald Trump. And we think, how does the death of one man, even if he is the Son of God, how does the death of one man on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, how can it possibly bring peace and reconciliation between me and God, between humanity and God, and between humanity and humanity? It seems too good to be true. It seems too hard to be true. And so we need to look at how it's worked. Well, Paul has this wonderful answer. If verses 1 to 11 are when you arrive at the garage and the mechanic tells you that your car has been fixed, and there's this sort of flood of relief before you get the bill, that okay, it's working, we're okay, you know, the school runs okay, I can get to work, etc. And sometimes if the car's been really misbehaving, you think, well, or maybe if you've had problems with the garage in the past, has it really been fixed? And so maybe the mechanic will actually open the bonnet and take you through it. Now, for me, that's a moment of complete gobbledygook. I mean, he starts using words like alternator belts and carburetors that mean nothing to me, so it's not particularly useful. But for some of us, actually, that will be a moment of relief when you see what the mechanic has done. You think, okay, so it really is fixed this time. Well, verses 12 to 21 that Clive just read for us are the moment when Paul the mechanic takes us under the bonnet and says, yeah, not only has the car been fixed, but actually I'm going to show you how it's been fixed, that it's been fixed for good, and nothing is ever going to go wrong again. And actually, in our NIV Bibles in front of us, this is one heading that the editors, the translators, have got right. You see in the Bible there the italic heading, death through Adam, life through Christ. Those little headings in italics, just in case you're not aware, they are not part of the original Bible text. So that's something the editors, the translators have put in just to help us break up the text. Sometimes they're completely wrong, but actually here, they've got it spot on. It is all about death through Adam and life through Christ. What happens here is we get both a parallel and a contrast between those two giants who bestride human history, Adam, the first man, and Jesus Christ. Just two things to note. The first is, in Adam, humanity sins and dies. In Adam, humanity sins and dies. If you really want to start a good argument, then why not throw in this question to a dinner party or a drinks party? Are human beings basically good or basically bad? Are human beings basically good or basically bad? And I mean all of us, not some human beings. It's a vital question, but also one which will start lots of arguments. Liberalism, whether it's political or theological liberalism, starts with the assumption that we are basically good. We are basically decent, nice people. Now, there may be one or two bad apples who need to be rooted out, but actually all our other problems arise from a lack of education or a lack of opportunity or poor upbringing or poor surroundings. And if we just give everyone the right education, the right opportunities and the right environment, that would solve all the world's problems. Now, of course, those of us who work in education know full well that you can educate people as much as you like, and they will still make poor choices. They will still make foolish choices. They will still make selfish choices. And so Paul traces that argument, good or bad, right back to the beginning. Is humanity at heart good or flawed? Maybe flawed is a better word than bad. Something at our heart that is wrong. Well, have a look down at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Let's follow this through. Sin entered the world through one man, and then death through sin. The Bible is very clear that Adam and Eve were created sinless. They had the ability to sin, but not the compulsion. They could have chosen to obey God. They could have chosen to consistently and perfectly obey God for the rest of their lives. They had the potential to live morally perfect lives. They had incredible freedom and latitude from God. They could eat from any tree in the garden except one. They only had one command to obey. Imagine that, a life with only one command to obey. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just one command. But they chose to disobey that command. And so the first sin was committed, and sin entered the world, as Paul says, through the one man, Adam. God warned them that if they disobeyed that command, they would die. And so Paul says, death entered through sin. Adam and Eve died spiritually as they took the fruit. They were expelled from God's presence in the garden, expelled from his blessing. And in due time, they died physically as well. Now, we might dismiss this as irrelevant ancient history or even myth, some people might say. But then the end of verse 12 links it to us all. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Why do we die? And why does death feel like something bad? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. From an atheist evolutionary perspective, what's the problem with death? You know, it's just part of life. Amy's just talked about this women's breakfast about bereavement and grief. Why do we feel it so deeply? And the vast majority of us will have experienced that at some point in our lives. Why does death hit us so hard? If from an atheist evolutionary perspective, it's just natural, it's just part of life. Why does it feel so wrong? Well, it's precisely because death was not part of God's original good, perfect creation. Death entered the world through sin, the sin of one man. And in this way, death came to all men, all of humanity, because all sinned. So Adam's one sin has a direct impact on us here thousands of years later. Our dodgy knees, our bad backs, our cancer, our mental health problems, the fact that one day, sooner or later, we will all die, that is all because of Adam. And it is one of the clearest places in the Bible, this passage, to teach the doctrine of original sin. And so we need to be clear on what Paul's saying here. There are two elements to original sin. The first is that as Adam sinned, human nature fell. And thus we're all born with a sinful nature. We are not born good. We are born flawed. Yes, we're still made in the image of God. And because of that, we are still capable of much good. But we are flawed. We are weakened. We are not able to resist temptation. We are always tending to selfishness, to choose what suits us, to ignore the authority of others over us, whether parents or governments or God. Now, anyone who doesn't believe in this aspect of original sin has probably never had children. I did ask James if I could use this example. So when James was about 10 or 11 months old, obviously he's our eldest, so we were very strict with the first child. You know how it is, second child, oh well, whatever, third child, they'd just run riot. And we're sitting in the dining room, and he had a bowl of spaghetti, and he picked it up in his hand, and he held his hand out over the side of the high chair, and he looked at me, and there was a pause, and I said, no. And in my mind, in my memory, that was the first time I thought, he knows what he's doing. It was conscious disobedience. Now, of course, it's quite funny, but But actually, there's a deeper point there. Original sin says that as soon as we're old enough to make moral choices, whether that's 9 months or a year or 18 months, but as soon as we're capable of making moral decisions, we make bad ones. We choose the wrong ones. We disobey whatever authority we should obey. We always go for the wrong thing. That's the first part of original sin, that we copy Adam's example. We are just like him. We are faced with a good choice or a bad choice, and we make the bad choice. But original sin is much more than just copying Adam's example. The doctrine of original sin also includes the second element, that we inherit Adam's guilt. So even a baby who is too young yet to make moral decisions is still counted guilty for human sin. In Psalm 51, David writes, "Surely I was sinful from the moment of my birth. In my mother's womb, I was sinful from the moment of conception." So there is no such thing as an innocent human. Now, we find that very difficult. We look at little babies, and they are cute, aren't they? And they are lovely. And of course, they are not yet capable of making moral choices. So in that sense, we could say they're not capable of sin. And yet, from the moment of birth, from the moment of conception, they have that seed within them, which in due time will grow to sinfulness. And we are still held guilty before God for the sin of Adam, of humanity, even from our birth and conception. And we may think that's very unfair. How can a baby be guilty of sin? Surely we can't be guilty of sin before we've actually committed any. And the problem is that we live in the most individualistic society in history. Since the 18th century Enlightenment, the West has mastered individualism. How do we know we exist? I think, therefore I am. We go inside ourselves. It's about me. What evidence counts? Only the evidence of my own senses. How do we know right from wrong? Not by any objective moral standard. Only my own conscience. I can define my own morals, my own identity, my own future, and no one else can deny what I feel about myself. That is the world we live in Western Europe, in America, and some other parts of the world. But how different that is from most human societies in history, and how different it is from how God looks at us. The Bible says we have corporate identities. That's what he means in verse 12. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. It wasn't just Adam. We were there in him. The Bible says we have these corporate identities which stand alongside our individual ones. God looks at us as families and tribes and nations and a human race. And each of those has an impact. We have the capacity for corporate sin as well as individual sin. Think in the Old Testament of God punishing the whole nation of Israel with a plague because the king sinned. Think of the whole family of Achan in Numbers being punished for his sin. And even in our individualistic world, we still understand vestiges of this way of thinking. When the British ambassador to the EU or the Prime Minister signs the treaty, if it ever happens, which takes us out of the EU, whether we're leavers or remainers, whether we're left or right, whether we're UKIP or Green, whether we're no dealers or Theresa May dealers or Article 50 revokers, we will have to say we have left the EU. Whether we like it or not, it will be a fact. We will have left. Years ago, I was in Seattle in Northwest America, and it was when George W. Bush was president, and Seattle is a famously liberal left-wing part of America. And there were lots of cars driving around with stickers on the back saying, "He's not my president." And I thought, well, you may not like it, but actually he is. Individualism, he's not my president. But actually the fact is, for those 8 years, he was. And no one could change that. We see it in United Nations agreements. When countries sign up to something, the ambassador or whoever represents their nation, represents every single person in that country. I might say at the moment, I hope it's still the case, that we are thrashing Scotland at the moment in the Rugby World Cup. maybe I'm wrong, maybe it's all gone horribly wrong. That's because although I don't sound Irish, and I've never lived there, my parents are both from Belfast. My father played in the same school rugby team as a number of guys who went on to play for Ireland. And I learnt very young, at the age of about five, when watching rugby at home, I said, "Come on, England!" And my father said, "If you ever say that again, you are out of the house." I learnt that my family, we are Irish. Now, I wasn't a particularly good rugby player even when I did play it. I've got nothing to do with those 15 men out on a field somewhere in Yokohama. But there is some sort of corporate identity there. And where people feel a strong loyalty to their football team, whether it's a country or a club, to their rugby team, to their cricket team, we see that in sport. People identify. You know, we've won, we've lost. It's what theologians, when we're talking about Adam, call federal headship. Adam is our federal head. He represented the whole human race in the Garden of Eden. And we were all present in his body. We are physical descendants of Adam, every human being. And we're all represented by his actions. If he had obeyed and lived, then so would we all. But he didn't. And Paul says, death came to all men because all sinned. Some of my pupils say to me, "Oh, so if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done it." Well, having seen their behavior, I know full well they would have done. But yes, we would have done. But more importantly, Paul is saying, it's not if we were there. Paul is saying we were there. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. We were there in Adam. We did sin in Adam, even with that space of thousands and thousands of years. And so we mustn't underestimate the power of sin. Adam thought he was the master. He was taking the decisions, but he was enslaving himself and the whole of his descendants. Last Friday in school, the headmaster did his once a year, let's just lay out the drugs policy so that no one's in any doubt about it. You do not take these things. If you do, you'll be expelled, etc., etc. And he said, you know, many of you will think, "Oh, you know, I can smoke cannabis occasionally, and it won't lead anywhere else." And he said, maybe for some it won't. But actually for many it will, and we've seen too many pupils over the years who have started on that road thinking they were in charge, and they've ended up in a place where they are definitely not in charge. They are mastered by the drugs. Think of the recovering alcoholic who says, "Well, you know, I've been okay for 10 years. I'm just going to have one drink. You know, I'm strong enough now just to have one." Don't start down that path. Sin is much stronger than we think it is. And so, you know, how I speak with different groups of people, maybe it's tempting to think, well, actually, when I'm around my non-Christian mates, I can behave in a different way, and it's okay because I can switch it on and off. I've got the strength. I'm in charge. Join in with non-Christians. When I used to work at Barclays Bank in the city, one of the things they often did, and I suspect it's probably still this way, is that they would take clients to strip clubs. That was a perfectly normal thing to do. A group of managers would take a group of clients to a strip club. Now, I never went with them, and I had one or two friends who were Christians who did go and said, "Well, you know, it's about, you know, being with non-Christians and you know, not passing judgment on them." And that's a very laudable motive, but we are not as strong as we think we are. And if we start down a path, do not underestimate the power of sin. And likewise, don't overestimate the power to change without the gospel. Don't overestimate the power to change without the gospel. It's often tempting, and perhaps we see it more in America than here, to think if we can get enough Christians into politics and get the right laws passed, that will improve the nation. If we can just get, you know, good influences around our children, that will make them okay. If we make sure they have a good moral upbringing, even if perhaps we neglect the sort of spiritual side of things, they'll be okay. But don't overestimate human power to change. Without the gospel, without the Spirit at work in us, and we're going to come on to that as we go into Romans 6, 7, and 8, We need the Spirit of God at work in us to actually bring about change within us. In Adam, humanity sins and dies. And the second point, briefer but in a way even more important, in Christ, new humanity lives. In Christ, the new humanity lives. Now that was a very negative start, wasn't it? This is meant to be good news. Chapter 5, peace and reconciliation. And so the good news is that once we've understood how our relationship to Adam works, actually we have the same mechanism working between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's just a different result. That same language, the in Adam and the in Christ language, is key to understanding. The whole human race before Jesus came was in Adam. He was our federal head. He was our representative to God. And all the bad things that flowed from his action came to us all. But through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, there is another option. We can be in Christ. We can be in Christ. Look at verse 15. The gift of Christ is not like the trespass of Adam. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? If we are in Christ, we receive life and grace and peace and joy. I tried to think of lots of different ways of illustrating that in Adam, in Christ way of thinking. Imagine a world, a whole globe, and it just had two islands on it. So the whole human race is on one of those two islands, in Adam or in Christ. And there's a huge meteor heading for one of those islands, in Adam, which is disaster. And there is eternal life heading for the other. Think of a wardrobe with two suits. The Bible often uses the language of clothing ourselves with Christ as we're in Christ. If you pick up the clean suit and put it on, you appear clean to the world. If you pick up the dirty suit, you're dirty. If one suit is smelly and you put it on, you are smelly. If you put on the fragrant clean suit, you are fragrant and clean. If you put on a hot suit, you are hot. If you put on a cold suit, you're cold. If you put on a fashionable suit, you appear fashionable. Wouldn't know what that's like. If you put on the unfashionable one, you appear unfashionable. Whatever clothing you put on, that is what you are. And so as God looks at us, what does he see? As God looks at us, what does he see? Well, if we are in Christ through faith, that's what Paul's been talking about in chapters 3, 4, and the beginning of 5. It is faith in Christ that puts us in Christ. Then God looks at us and he sees his perfect Son. His faithful, obedient Son, who deserves eternal life, who is righteous. God looks at us and sees that. And everything that has happened to Christ has happened to us. So have we been crucified for our sin? God looks at us if we're in Christ and says, yes, you have been crucified for your sin. You have died. You have been raised to life again. That's why we can be confident of forgiveness and life. But notice also there's a difference between the two. So there's a parallel between Adam and Christ, but there's also a difference between the two. Have a look at verses 15 to 17, and it's a wonderful difference. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace overflow to the many? So there's a generosity in Christ that there isn't in Adam. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Adam sinned once and we all fell in him. But the gift followed many trespasses. So the gift of Christ follows tons and tons and tons of sins and brought justification. It brings life and forgiveness and righteousness, not condemnation. And if by the trespass of the one man death reigned, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life? In Adam we get death. In Jesus we get life. It's an extraordinary privilege. And verse 18 actually picks up from verse 12. Effectively, there's an interruption at the end of verse 12, and everything else is in brackets. So verse 18, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And it's a reminder, actually, to those who reject original sin, and there are many, sadly, even within the Church of England. If we reject the fact that we sin in Adam, then we also lose the fact that we have life in Christ, because they work the same way. If you don't want to be held guilty for Adam's sin, then we can't receive all the benefits of Christ. We might think, surely there's another way. How about living the good life? Paul's got rid of that already, but he'll do it again. Verse 20, the law was added so the trespass might increase. What is the purpose of the law? It's there to show us sin. Imagine looking down the back of the cooker at home. Hopefully it's not something you do very often. I certainly don't. You look down the back of the cooker and you think, oh, looks okay, actually. Doesn't look as dirty as I thought it would. But then you get the torch out and you shine it down there and you see the dust and the grease and the mold and the insects and you think, oh, it's worse than I thought it was. I hope the mother-in-law doesn't see it. That is the purpose of the law. It's the torch shining down the back of the cooker saying, it really is as bad. Actually, it's worse than you thought it was. And the law shows us that sin really is terrible. And so, ironically, the more religious we are, the better we know our Bibles, the more Christian upbringing we've had, the more guilty we become under the law. But in Christ, we are free. So as we finish, let me ask you these questions. Where is your security in life, and where is your security in death? Is it in your Bible knowledge? Is it in your Christian upbringing? Wonderful thing to be raised as a Christian. Is it in your service of others? Is it in your evangelistic record? How many people I've managed to bring to the carol service each year? How many friends I've shared the gospel with? No, our security is only in Christ. It is only in Him. What is your identity? I'm a parent. I'm well educated. I'm a successful executive. I'm black or white. I'm male or female. No, that's not our identity. Our identity is either in Adam or in Christ. And that is the only thing that matters. And we must understand the fundamental division in humanity. The whole human race is either in Adam or in Christ. Now, that is not to treat people differently. It's not to discriminate against those who aren't in Christ. But it is that we shouldn't be surprised. There's no overlap. There's no middle ground. We are in Christ, or we are enemies of Christ. And many of our friends will look at them and think, oh, but they're lovely, they're so kind, they're so nice. They're sort of on the way towards Christ. We're either in Adam, or we're in Christ. And it shouldn't surprise us when suddenly friends or colleagues or whoever, who've been lovely for decades that we've known them, suddenly turn on us because of something to do with our Christian faith. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And those who are in Adam desperately need to be in Christ. Let's pray. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Our loving Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to go to his death and rise again to bring us justification and life. Thank you that you have called us through faith to be in him, to be rescued from our previous fate in Adam. We pray, Father, that we would be a church and people who would make clear to the world the joys of being in Christ and the perils of being in Adam. In Jesus' name, amen.